Romans 11, 33 through 36. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What is God like? He is incomparable. God is incomparable. He cannot really be compared with anything. This is preeminently true of his incommunicable attributes. Things such as God's self-existence, his self-sufficiency, his eternality, his sovereignty. But it is also true even of his communicable attributes, those qualities that he shares with us in some fashion. Communicable attributes he shares with us in some measure. His love, joy, peace, goodness. These are attributes of God that we can know in some degree. One of these attributes also is knowledge, which we looked at in our last study. We too have knowledge. But because God's knowledge is perfect, it is infinitely greater and infinitely superior to ours. So we speak of him as being omniscient, as knowing all things. When we talk of God's knowledge, he's omniscient. He knows all things. God not only knows all things that were or are, he also knows all things that can possibly be. Another communicable attribute that is also infinitely above and beyond us is God's wisdom. Oh, the depth of God's riches, both of his wisdom and his knowledge. What do we mean when we say that God is wise, or that God is all wise? We mean that God is omniscient, of course, since God could not be all wise unless he was all knowing. He is not only all knowing, he is all wise. But wisdom is more than mere knowledge. More even than total or perfect knowledge. Wisdom is more. A person can have a great deal of knowledge. We call it head knowledge. And not know what in the world to do with it. There's a lot of people, they have head knowledge. And they don't know what in the world to do with it. He can know a great deal about a lot of things and still be a great fool. A lot of people, to have their knowledge. When we talk about wisdom, there's also the matter of goodness. Without morality or goodness, wisdom is not wisdom. It is what we call cunning. You have people that have knowledge and they have wisdom, but without goodness. Then you have cunning, and we've seen that all throughout history. Cunning individuals. Clearly, wisdom consists in knowing what to do with the knowledge that one has and in directing that knowledge to the highest and most moral ends. Charles Hodge says that God's wisdom is seen in the selection of proper ends and the proper means for the accomplishment of those ends. Proper ends, proper means, and the accomplishment of those ends. Tozer wrote, "Wisdom, among all other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. It sees the end from the beginning so that there can be no need to guess. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in proper relation to all, and is thus able to work toward predestined goal with goals with flawless precision. J.I. Packer says the same thing, but wisely, once again, he emphasizes goodness. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. Wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness. As such, it is found in its fullness only in God, because only God is good. He alone is naturally and entirely and invariably wise. Wisdom is his essence. Just as power and truth and goodness are his essence, they are integral elements. That is in his character. Omniscience governing omnipotence. Infinite power ruled by infinite wisdom is a biblical description of the divine character. As soon as we begin to think along these lines, we see at once why our human wisdom does not begin to compare with God's, and why Paul can say, look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 and 21. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, notice the world through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Paul's words take us a step further in understanding God's wisdom, however. For as soon as Paul speaks of God's wisdom as exceeding human wisdom, he thinks of the gospel. He speaks of God's wisdom in relation to the gospel. Since it is there, above all, that God's perfect wisdom is seen. And that is what we have at the end of Romans 11. We see God's perfect wisdom demonstrated in the gospel. After 11 chapters, Paul has described the plan of salvation, justification, sanctification, what God will do with the nation of Israel. And at the end of 11 chapters, he says, oh, the depth both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But it's in relation to 11 chapters of explaining the gospel. What draws out Paul's awe at the riches of God's wisdom? He's saying, oh, the depth of God's wisdom. He's standing in awe of God's wisdom. And it's not that he is standing in awe of God's wisdom in creation, even though when we look at creation, when we look at the stars, when we look at the universe, we stand in awe of the wisdom of God in creation, as wonderful as that may be. But rather, his wisdom in saving sinners such as you and I. Paul is awed over the gospel. The book of Romans should cause you to stand in awe of the gospel. Because no man could ever put the gospel together. If at this point you are not standing in awe of the depth of the riches of God's manifold wisdom and salvation, as Paul was, you have not even begun to understand the first 11 chapters of this letter. This book, that's why I prayed in the beginning, would set you free, would open your mind, because this book primarily deals with God's wisdom and the salvation of sinners. We will look, first of all, at the wisdom of God in justification. Romans 1 through 4, the first main section of Romans, includes an introduction to the letter in Romans 1, verses 1 through 17, and an analysis of man's sin verses chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. In Romans 3, verses 21 to 31, we see a statement of the gospel and a proof of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Then we see it in Romans 4, verses 1 through 25. So we see the wisdom of God in the introduction of the gospel in Romans 1, verses 1 through 17, the analysis of man's sin, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Then we see the gospel stated in 3:21 through 31, and then a proof of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in chapter 4 through from the Old Testament. We see the wisdom of God being proclaimed in the gospel. The central portion is Paul's statement of the gospel. Turn to Romans 3. This is where we see the central portion, the central passage of the doctrine. Romans 3, verses 25 through 26. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let us look at these verses a little closer to show you the wisdom of God in this book. Let me illustrate the meaning of these verses by a story. Early in the 20th century, a society for atheism produced a tract in which the life stories of some of the Old Testament heroes were related in lurid detail. One page told the story of Abraham, pointing out that on two occasions he had been willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife to save his own life. Let us look at Genesis 12. We're going to see the wisdom of God in salvation and answer the argument that the atheists brought forth. Genesis 12, verses 11 through 13. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." Verses 17 through 20. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent them away with his wife and all that he had. And also there's another time that Abraham participates in the same sin in chapter 20, verses 2 through 5. Yet the Bible calls Abraham a friend of God. After pointing this out, the tract asks, what kind of God is he who can be friends with a cowardly man like Abraham? This is the atheist argument. How can you call him a friend of God? How could God say, "This is a friend of mine who is a coward that put his wife in that predicament to be molested and maligned by Pharaoh"? And yet we say that this man Abraham is a friend of God? The atheist says, "This is crazy. This is crazy." But we will see the wisdom of God will be justified. The next page in this tract from the atheist told the story of Jacob. Jacob was a cheat. He was a schemer. He cheated his brother out of his inheritance. Look at Genesis 27. Another fine individual. And in between there, you have Isaac, Jacob's father, who did the same sin as his father Abraham, that wanted to sacrifice his wife. So you have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, coward. Isaac, a coward. Jacob, a schemer. Genesis 27, 30-36. Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also made savory food and brought it to his father, and said to his father, Let my father rise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, Who are you? So he said, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, bless me, O my father. But he said, Your brother came with deceit, and has taken away your blessing. He has taken away your blessing. Jacob, a chief, yet God condescended to refer to himself by the name of Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Coward, Abraham. Coward, Isaac. Schemer, Jacob. Thieving the inheritance from his brother. The track asks the question, the atheist asks the question, rightfully so. What kind of God is he who can identify himself with a scoundrel like Jacob? Next came Moses. Moses was a great leader and a lawgiver, but early in his life, Moses had killed a man and buried his body in the sand, lest his deed be discovered. Turn to Exodus 2. These are the kind of things in a family you try to hide. But the Bible doesn't hide them. The Bible highlights them to show you the wisdom of God. Exodus 2, 11-14. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went after his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. You ever notice when people are scheming, they look this way and they look that way. They want to see if they're going to be found out. Look this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, Why are you striking your companion? Then he said, Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, Surely this thing is known. Yet God spoke to Moses face to face and called him my servant. Coward Abraham, coward Isaac, Jacob the scoundrel, Moses the murderer. That's why Paul could say, Oh, the depth both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. What kind of God could speak face to face with a man who was a murderer? Turn on one of these cop shows, and when they show a murderer, and if you heard, oh yeah, this guy here, God's talking to him face to face. What kind of man, what kind of God could speak face to face with a murderer? The last of the atheist examples was David. First the atheist brings in Abraham, brings in Jacob, brings in Moses. Then he says, For my final witness, let me bring in David. Let me bring in the beloved of God, the chief witness against God's character. Let's look at this fine individual. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2-5. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and said, and someone said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Then Bathsheba was discovered to be with child by David, and David arranges the death of her husband so that he could marry Bathsheba and conceal his sin. Look at verses 14 through 17. Same chapter. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Notice he had him carrying his own death certificate. Sent by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in a letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. The atheist brings forth their chief witness against God. Here is David, yet he is called the man after God's own heart. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Abraham, coward. Isaac, coward. Jacob, scoundrel, thief, schemer. Moses, murderer. David, adulterer, murderer. Yet God says, that's my friend. That's my friend. That's a man after my own heart. The atheist asks the question, what kind of a heart must God have if David, the adulterer and murderer, was a man who is after God's own heart? What kind of a God do you have? The atheist can say. According to the atheist reasoning, the mere existence of these stories is sufficient to prove either that God does not exist, or that if he does exist, does not have a character worth admiring. How can you worship a God that calls a murderer and an adulterer a man after my own heart? The atheist argues he does not have a character worth admiring or to be worshipped. The interesting thing about this tract is that the atheist had a good point, and that Paul acknowledges its partial validity in Romans 3. Paul acknowledges that. They were saying that Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David were sinners, and they were entirely right to do so. In fact, these men were far greater sinners than the atheist even imagined. Turn to Jeremiah 17. It was even worse than the atheist had thought. That was just a few of their sins. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us what? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Abraham, Moses, and David was far worse than portrayed. Look at Psalm 14. The atheists did not know about these texts. They only knew of the Lord's details of these men of God. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable things. There is none who does good. Yes, it's far worse for Abraham, David, and Moses. Far worse. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. No, far greater charges. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. It's far worse than being a murderer and an adulterer and a schemer and a coward. It's far worse than the atheist even imagined. This is why Paul stood in awe of the wisdom of God. This is why in Romans 3 in verses 10 through 12, where he said, there's none righteous, no, not one. None who understands, none who seeks after God. All have turned aside, all have become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. The atheist, if he knew these verses, he'd say, God really has a problem. These guys are far worse than what was imagined. What these men deserved from God was hell. What you and I deserve from God is hell. Yet for centuries, instead of sending these depraved and godless characters to hell, we will all have to agree that they acted quite ungodly. God should have sent them all to hell. But yet God has been saving them and others like them. Oh, that's why Paul is just like, oh, I can't even come up with the words yet. Oh, the depth both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How could God do this? How could God not send them to hell? How could they save them? How could he save them? God had the power to send them to hell. God's all powerful. Nor do I mean, shouldn't God want to do it? We can understand how God would want to save sinners. We have a little understanding about mercy. Well, the wisdom of God is beyond comprehension. After all, we ourselves, when we think of sinners, we can comprehend mercy to a degree. But this all-wise God, what is he going to do with these people? What I'm trying to bring out about God's wisdom with the atheist has to do with God's justice. How could God save sinners and at the same time remain a just and holy God? This is the atheist argument. How do you have a just and a holy God that talks about heaven and talks about hell, and yet calls people like this, murderers and scoundrels and cowards, friends? How could he be both just and the one who justifies the ungodly? This is why Paul stands in awe of the wisdom of God. How can God be just and the one who justifies the ungodly? This is why I'm saying the 11 chapters of Romans is dealing with the wisdom of God. Since God was justifying the ungodly, it would seem that for centuries there was something like a shadow cast over the good name of God. A shadow. How can God do this? Justifying the ungodly. Although this puzzle is beyond the wisdom of mere men and women, it was not beyond the wisdom of God. This is what I'm saying. The wisdom of God, you cannot even compare it. It hasn't entered into the mind of man. Here's God passing over all these sins, calling these people his friends. Why? Turn to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. For when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That we might receive the adoption of sons. God presented Christ as the sacrifice of the atonement. Those sins, they had been covered by the bulls and the goats for all of those years, until Christ made atonement. That's what Romans 3, verses 25 and 26 is bringing out. This is why it's central to understanding Paul, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God satisfied the claims of his justice. This is how he answers the atheist. He satisfies the claims of his justice by punishing the innocent Jesus for our sins and for their sins. Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place. Thus the demands of God's justice were fully met. And justice being satisfied, the love of God was then free to reach out, embrace, and fully save the sinner. The atheist question has been answered. How can God be just? By sending forth his son at the right time. What does it say? But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Who but God? Who but God could think of such a solution to the sin problem? None of us could have done that. No man could ever have done that. That's why the atheist's mouth was shut. They have a they're right in saying God is not just. If he accepts these men, accept that he accepts those men in Christ. This is why Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. God brought about the most perfect means, the most desirable of ends. And so he says, sinners like ourselves. This is why Paul at the 11th chapter says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Not his creation, not that of his universe, but how can this just God, this holy God, this righteous God, save sinners that have broken his holy law? How can God be just? Secondly, we see the wisdom of God in sanctification. Chapters 1 through 4 in Romans deal with justification. Romans 5 through 8 deals with sanctification. This section of Romans discovers the permanent nature of salvation, embracing the sinner's need for sanctification. How is the wisdom of God revealed in this area? We see the wisdom of God revealed in justification in chapters 1 through 4. Now we see to chapters 5 through 8, God's wisdom in sanctification. We have seen that the justification discussed in Romans 1 through 4 is provided by the work of Christ, which means that it is not of ourselves, that it is of grace. But if that is so, what is to stop a justified person from indulging in sin? So once again, we got to see the wisdom of God here. We've seen the wisdom of God of being just and justifying the ungodly. So how is God going to stop a justified person from indulging in sin? Since the person's salvation has already been secured by Christ's work. This is why people don't believe in the grace of God or teach the grace of God. People do, they'll just do whatever they want to do. They're saved. So we're caught on the horns of a dilemma. Either salvation must be by works, which destroys grace, besides which no one would be saved, since none can provide sufficient good works, or else if salvation is of grace, then we must be free to sin. That's the way the natural mind thinks. That's why Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? But God shows his wisdom, his perfect wisdom. God solves this problem by showing us that we are never justified apart from being regenerated. Justification always brings regeneration with it. It's never apart from regeneration and being made alive in Christ. This is how God shows his wisdom in sanctification. This means that Christians have been given a new nature. Justification results in regeneration with a new nature, and that new nature being the very life of Christ within. This is why Paul can teach what he taught. Look at Romans 8. You talk about the wisdom of God. This is why somebody that has been justified by faith does not live a life of an antinomian. It's absolutely impossible. Romans 8, 9 through 11. You see, the wisdom of God, where Paul's like, oh, God is unbelievable. Romans 8, 9 through 11. But you are not in the flesh. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's saying you're either saved or you're not saved. Either the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is not, he's a carnal Christian. He is not his. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see the wisdom of God, why Paul was the depth of the wisdom of God. This new life will inevitably provide good works corresponding to the character of God. In fact, this is the only sure proof of our having been saved by him. This is the only proof that we have been saved. There's many people that say, I believe in God. The scriptures say you do well to believe in God because even the demons believe in God. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in there, I mean, look at the Trinity in there. Chapter 8, verses 9 and 10 and 11. The Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of Christ. Christ is in you. How are you going to live your life if Christ is in you? Christ is in you. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The wisdom of God. This is why sanctification is sure. You will surely persevere because the Lord is persevering with you. The Lord is preserving you because of the Spirit of him who dwells in you. Let's look at this another way. The wisdom of God. Paul writes of us being joined to Christ and what theologians call the mystical union. Just as we have been joined to Adam by our natural descent from him, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, we inherit all of Adam's sin, all in his breaking of the law that God gave him. We're guilty in Adam. Just as we have been joined to Adam by our natural descent from him, so that when Adam sinned, we sinned, and when Adam was judged by the penalty of death for sin, we too were judged. So also, having been joined to Christ, we are now justified by his work and have been made spiritually alive in him. This is the wisdom of God in our sanctification. If we are truly saved, we are different people than we were before. Moreover, since this is the work of God and not our work, it means that we cannot undo it and somehow go back to being what we were before. Since we cannot go back, the only way we can move is forward. That's why the book of Romans is laid out the way that it is. You have no place to go but forward. Just save yourself a beating and get along with this program. To give it to you as point blank as I possibly can, save yourself the beating. If you're a child of God, get on the road, because you can't go back. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you and you're united to Christ, you're just like the guy I seen in that police video that time. He's in the room and he's punching himself in the face. He was busted for DWI and he wanted to charge the cops with police brutality. And they got the camera on him in the room and he's sitting there punching himself in the face. So if you're a child of God, the wisdom of God says he's going to carry this thing out. You've been united to Christ, so you're sitting there and you just punch yourself in the face. We cannot go back. The only way we can go is to move forward. You've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and you've been translated, transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul's way of saying this is in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now let me sit there. Oh, just keep punching myself in the face. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That the what? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul was saying the same thing in Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, you also, reckoning yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Notice, in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the mystical union that the theologians are talking about. You're a new creature. You've been regenerated. This is the wisdom of God that Paul stands in awe. Who but God could think up a gospel like that? Who can think up a gospel like that? Natural men can, that you take murderers and thieves and those whose heart are desperately wicked continually, those that are not good, those who have gone out of the way, those who are not profitable, and then you come, you raise them from the dead, you give them a new heart, the Spirit of Christ dwells inside them, and then they all of a sudden love the things of God, the desire is after the things of God. Who but God himself could think that up? That's why Paul said, oh, the depth of the wisdom, the depth of the wisdom. We could never think that up because we do not naturally hold grace and works together. We separate it. That's why you come up with the carnal Christian. That's why you come up with antinomianism. We separate grace and works and say, well, it got to be one or the other. Those that have been regenerated by the grace of God live a life of good works. How did Paul live his life? He's the one that taught grace and works. He said, you compare me with all the other apostles, I did more than them all. And he taught more about the grace of God than anybody. And he said, you compare me with the other apostles, I didn't even walk with Christ. I was a murdering Pharisee. And yet, grace works together. If we emphasize morality, as some persons do, we begin to think that we can be saved by our good works and so strive to do it. This is the way the natural man thinks. But God has devised a gospel that is entirely and completely of grace and yet produces the most exceptional works in those who are saved. He says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then what happens? That man or woman doesn't say, wow, you know something? I don't have to work. That man or woman says just the exact opposite. I'll work myself to death now. Because I'm approved by God. I'm accepted by God. I'm united to Christ. God loves me. God has saved me. God has caused his face to shine upon me. He has transferred me from darkness into life. He has saved me from hell. He has saved me from the wrath of Almighty God. He doesn't say, wow, God is so good to me. Let me return to the pig pen. No. See, that's the natural man, the way the natural man would think. That's why Paul said, woohoo, the depth of the wisdom of God, this ain't earthly. And the very proof is you have the Bible right here in front of you. Some of you all 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years have the Bible, have the doctrines of grace explained to you, and you still don't believe it. With the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you to show you the wisdom of God. You don't even comprehend it after decades. The wisdom of God. Thirdly, we see the wisdom of God displayed in human history. We see the wisdom of God in justification in Romans 1 through 4. We see the wisdom of God in sanctification in chapters 5 through 8. We see the wisdom of God displayed in human history in Romans 9 through 11, the third main section of Romans. And it's concerned with the acts of God in the flow of historical events. The wisdom of God in the flow of historical events. As Paul describes it, the problem that we see in Romans 9 through 11 is that God made special salvation promises to the Jewish people. How is he going to pull this off? How are we going to see the wisdom of God manifested here? And those that have been here for those studies have seen how the wisdom of God will be accomplished. In spite of the problems that God would seem to face in the salvation of the Jews, the majority of the Jews are not responding to the gospel. He's made all these promises to the Jewish people. Does this indicate that the purposes of God have failed? Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Does this indicate God's purposes with the Jew have failed, even though for 2,000 years the majority of them have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior? What about the Gentiles? I remind you once again, there's far less promises for Gentiles. Yet in Paul's day, the Gentiles seem to be responding to the apostles' preaching. Does this mean that God has rejected the Jews in the favor of the Gentiles? That would seem natural wisdom. That's been the argument for thousands of years. It seems God has rejected the Jews in the favor of the Gentiles. He's got a problem. What's he going to do? I know what he's going to do. He's dead in church now. That's the way man solves it. See, you get man's wisdom in there. That's what he comes up with. The Lord, well, he's done with them. They can't turn that. He's got a problem. God rejected the Jews in favor of the Gentiles. If he has, isn't that wrong? And I would remind you, Gentile, if that is true, that he's rejected the Jew, doesn't it destroy the doctrine of the believer's eternal security? If he cut them off and lopped off that branch and chucked that away and there's no hope for them, what in the world, how in the world do you believe in the doctrine of eternal security? But Paul's answer is a magnificent theodicy. For those of you who have never heard that word, theodicy, it means it's the way that God is justified in his ways with men. God's justice, God is right in his dealings with men. We're going to see Paul's theodicy. He's going to justify God once again. God was justified in his justification of the wicked. God is justified in his dealings with the sanctification of believers. God is justified in his dealings with mankind. He will show that God has rejected Israel for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles, in order that his mercy might be extended to the Gentiles. If you remember in Romans 11 before, he says, Oh, the depth of the riches. I keep saying depths. It's not plural, it's depth. Oh, the depth of the riches. Before he says that, look at verses 31 and 32 of Romans 11. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all, Jews and Gentiles. Then Paul says, oh, the depth of God's wisdom. Dealing with God's justice with the Jews, with the Gentiles. Gentile salvation will provoke Israel to jealousy. That's crazy. Who in the world comes up with this stuff? These people that rejected Christ for 2,000 years, I'm going to turn around and basically save the whole nation in a day. That's the wisdom of God. Man cannot come up with it because it's right here and we fight against it. And we come up with every kind of false doctrine to do away with it. But God shows his wisdom in justification, Romans 1 through 4. God shows his wisdom in the sanctification of believers in Romans 5 through 8. God shows his dealings with human history in Romans 9 through 11. That's why Paul said, oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. Since this is the meaning of history, these chapters are a magnificent exploration of the wisdom of God in the ordering of space, time, events. You want to know the meaning of life? There's the meaning of life. God's wisdom in the justification of sinners. God's wisdom in the sanctification of believers. God's wisdom in dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles of all time. Who could devise a plan of that scope for world history? We can never do it. We cannot even understand it apart from the biblical revelation, and even that, as I mentioned, is difficult with us. But it is not beyond the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I said at the beginning of this study that the wisdom of God is so much superior to our wisdom that it may hardly be compared. Yet, we can hardly be compared to his wisdom. As I said, it's a communicable attribute of wisdom. We have wisdom to a degree. Now, I said about how his wisdom is so incomparable. I do not want to minimize the need for us on our part. This is how this applies to us, brothers and sisters, in our day-to-day lives. The need for us to cultivate wisdom. I see everybody here got a Bible up in their hands. With the cultivate wisdom. The Bible has much to say about wisdom. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs are a sustained exhortation to us to seek the gift. We ought to seek wisdom, brothers and sisters, every day of our life. There's also other wisdom literature in the Old Testament. You find it in Job. You find it in Ecclesiastes. And in the New Testament, it also makes much of wisdom. Let's just look at a couple exhortations from Paul, Ephesians 5, about wisdom. It's only by trying, digging in, searching out the scriptures that we will find wisdom and we will grow in our knowledge of God, of God's wisdom. Ephesians 5. I heard somebody say it the other day. Imagine if somebody said to you, here's a field, and this field is full of rubies and jewels and diamonds and sapphires, gold and silver and every kind of unbelievable metal that there ever was. And you come to that field and you look down at it, and all you see is a pile of dirt, and you keep on walking. We're to dig into this every day. We're to live our lives. We're to be people. As it was said of days of old, they were the people of the book. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. See then that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We're to be wise, brothers and sisters. We're not to be discouraged because of God's great wisdom. We're to pursue it even more. Turn to Colossians 4, 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom. Not run. Walk. Day by day. Walk in wisdom. And James 1:5 tells us, don't be discouraged, brothers and sisters. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. If you lack wisdom, very simply, ask of God. He will give you wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Are you one of those alls there? Who gives to all liberally. Simply ask God. We're to seek wisdom. But where are we to seek wisdom? How may wisdom be found? First, we must begin with reverence for God. Turn to Proverbs 9. Where and how? Where? In the Scriptures. How? Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's how wisdom is to be found. Beginning with the fear of the Lord. Look at Psalm 119:98. To show you this ain't and somebody said that to me one time. Why do you still read the Bible? Haven't you read it already? For 30 years, haven't you read the Bible? Why you keep reading it? Psalm 119. 98. For you, through your commandments, make me what? Wiser than my enemies. How? For they are ever with me. Ever. Ever with me. First of all, how may wisdom be found? By fearing the Lord. Secondly, with the labor to know God's word. For they are ever with me. Ever. Ever. Just like you eat physical food every day for that body, you eat spiritual food every day. What did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15? And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. If we really believe that God is all wise, and if we really wanted to be wise ourselves, we would do that. If you really want to be wise, the only reason you are not wise is because you refuse not to be wise. The problem, though, is we don't really believe in God's wisdom. We really don't believe in God's wisdom. Luther once said, we're accustomed to admit freely that God is more powerful than we are. We freely acknowledge that. He's more powerful than we are, but that he's not wiser than we are. To be sure, we say that he is. Of course, we wouldn't be blasphemers to say that. But when it comes to a showdown, we do not want to act on what we say. We say, yeah, God is wiser than us. But from our perspective, even today, just look at your life today. From our perspective, the workings of God are irregular. And we like events to run like a train, on fixed timetables and on long, predictable tracks. See, that's the problem with God's wisdom and our wisdom. We got it all figured out. And it has to run like clockwork. See? Along predictable tracks. But the problem is they do not. And we are always thinking of how we would be better able to do things than God. And that's how we get ourselves in trouble. God says, I want you to do this day after day after day. But God doesn't act the way we do. His wisdom is not our way. So when we look at the circumstances, that's when we play God. That's when we show we think we're wiser than God. I know how to do this. I know how because I'm wiser than God. What this means in the final analysis is that we do not trust God to order both the ends and the means to do them. We say, yes, he's wise, but our actions say something far different. We think that we know the ends and the means. We think that we can accomplish this thing. How foolish. When in the matter of salvation, God has ordered the ends and the means to that end so perfectly. You are here tonight, if you are a child of God, because of God's perfect wisdom. 20 years ago, you didn't come up with the bright idea, yeah, I'm going to be a Christian, and I'm going to grow and get to know God. That was God's wisdom in coming to you when you were dead in your sins and trespasses. So in the matter of salvation, if God has acted so perfectly, came and made you alive when you were dead in your sins and trespasses, why do we constantly say, okay, I'll take over from here? How foolish do we find ourselves when we think that we know better than God? We need to seek wisdom in the Bible where alone it may be found. People are looking for dreams and visions, and God told me, and God this, and this person, and I connected the dots with this, and I opened my mailbox, and I saw, and I'll give you an example. ADL tells me about, what was that organization, Christianity, what, Explored? Christianity Explored. He came to my house Saturday, he told me about this organization, Christianity Explored. Lo and behold, I go in the mailbox today, and what's in the mailbox? A booklet from Christianity Explored that I never sent for or anything. So now, see, I connect those dots. See, to what ADL said to me Saturday. And this must mean this, and this must mean that, and therefore this means this, and that, and this, and the other thing. Even though that could be true in the plans of God. But that's what happens. We start, okay, that means that. So, oh, okay, this and that. And we connect all these dots. Even though that could be an act of providence by God. But this is where we get our knowledge from, brothers and sisters. This is where we find there is so much nonsense in Christianity today because of people connecting the dots. This means this and this means that. This means this, what God has said in the Bible. And we're to seize every opportunity to live and to witness to this all-wise and heavenly Father.